Well, if you'd like to take your Bibles again, we're going to have today's reading, and it's from Genesis 1. Would you like a page number, or are you happy? Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Just before I start reading this, it's worth, as we read through it, look out for the repeated phrases. Because it's quite a difficult thing to read. It's quite a difficult thing to listen to because it's almost too well written in that you just can find yourself drifting away. So as we read through, to help us focus, if we look for the repeated phrases, and also those repeated phrases are important because they tell us, you know, what the writer is trying to get across. So, Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanses and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, And all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Well, normally at Trinity, what we'd do is we'd now, after reading that Bible passage, work our way through the Bible passage to understand what it means. But at the moment, we're doing something slightly unusual. We're doing a How Do Christians Think About and different subjects. And today we're thinking, how do Christians think about TV? But when we go to the Romans series, we'll be working through the Romans passage. So although we won't work through Genesis 1, we're going to maybe refer to Genesis 1 and later on refer to other aspects of the Bible as well. But before we have a think about that subject, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do pray and ask you, Lord, that you'd help us this morning as we consider the subject of television and how we as Christians should engage with popular culture. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us as people who are keen to serve you and think your thoughts after you, that you'd help us not to be influenced in ways that are unhelpful. But we also know that we live in a world where there are many people who don't know you, and we are keen that we'd have opportunities to talk to our friends, to our colleagues, to family members who don't know you about your son, Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to serve you and make your gospel known in this city. Amen. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That's what Paul writes at the end of his letter to the Philippians. Now, on the one hand, it's a very simple, very straightforward verse that we can all understand. Yet, on the other hand, when you try and put it into practice, it becomes a lot more complicated. The sentiment of this verse is clear to all of us. Our minds are to be renewed to think God's thoughts after him. And so we should dwell on such things. It also infers that if I'm thinking about good and noble things, then I'm naturally going to spend less time thinking about evil and dishonest things. Now, at this stage, we can all obviously agree on what that verse means. However, where things become a little bit more complicated is, what does this look like in reality? How will this impact the way I live? How will it impact what I do this afternoon? How will it impact what I do in the evenings or even tomorrow at work? Some Christians would say we need to remove from our lives anything that would cause us to think unhelpful thoughts. And that frees us up to contemplate the truth. But then other Christians would argue, I agree, but how do we do that and at the same time engage with our non-Christian friends? Well, this morning we're going to be thinking about how Christians think about TV. And I want to consider three ways of engaging with popular culture. And so here are the three different ways. The first one is when a deliberate decision is made not to engage with popular culture. Now, there may be some exceptions, because there are some wholesome programs out there, you know, the likes of Songs of Praise maybe a Disney film, or The Last of the Summer Wine. Oh, that's a good one, isn't it? Secondly, the second option is we simply engage with popular culture as a means of relaxation. Apart from some obvious exceptions, we show little discernment. And then the third one is we recognise pop culture's pervasiveness. And as thoughtful Christians, we try to understand it and its significance. Now, I'm assuming the first two will sound familiar to all of us, but maybe the third one, maybe not quite so. But that's fine, because we're going to be arguing in support of the third one over the other two. So obviously we'll take some time explaining that. Okay, let's begin by briefly considering the first option, which is we attempt to avoid popular culture altogether. Now, if we adopt this view, we're in danger of making a mistake that will have serious consequences. A long time ago, there were these people called the Desert Fathers, and they attempted this method. They were monks who lived in the desert in an attempt to isolate themselves from worldliness, and they were doing this so that they wouldn't sin. However, the first one to do this, a guy called Antony the Great, has been reported to have said this: "He who sits in solitude and is quiet has escaped from three wars: hearing, speaking, and seeing. Yet against one thing shall he continually battle, that is his own heart." Now, this observation is crucially important. We mustn't think that if we can just isolate ourselves from certain temptations, that we can bring about an end to our sin. If we do think like this, then we underestimate the potential we have to sin. And one of two things will happen. We'll either become despondent, because try as we might, we still continue to sin. We believe we can stop, yet we still sin. And another further implication of that is that it causes us a failure to appreciate the extent of God's mercy. Another possibility is we believe that actually we have stopped sinning. We believe that we've stopped singing and sinning, and therefore we take no action to change the way that we live. And another implication of this is that we'll fail to ask God for his grace for forgiveness. Or when we do, we'll simply do it as we are going through the motions. Ted Turner, the guy who's written the book, says about sin that sin is not isolated acts of disobedience, but it's a psychological complex. So the problem with the first view is it seems to think what causes me to sin is something that's external to me. If I can just get away from it, then I won't sin. But in reality, sin is something that comes from the internal. It comes from inside. The second response is to treat popular culture as a means of escapism. So we use TV as a means to relax. As far as is possible, we switch off our brains and we just let the fun wash over us. Now, it's interesting that actually both of the views, both of the first and second views, are actually guilty of this type of escapism. So the second group, they'll watch almost anything without discernment. But the first group, they do show discernment. But it's interesting because once they've found something that we might think of as wholesome family entertainment, we relax. And as far as is possible, we switch off our brains and let the fun wash over us. But I want to argue that every film and every TV program goes towards shaping our worldview. And even though the program may not have nudity or violence or obscene language, all of which are quite obvious, the underlying subtle message that can be found in other films can be more damaging. So I want to give you an example of a wholesome family film. It's the film called Finding Neverland, and it's a PG. Now, we may consider this to be a wholesome family film, And the reason why I use this is because I had a conversation with someone, and they took the first view, and they saw Finding Neverland as, well, it was his favourite film, as a wholesome family film. Now, if you've never seen the film, it's a semi-biographical story of J.M. Barrie, and he wrote Peter Pan. And it describes his relationship with a widow and her four sons. And one of these sons was the inspiration for Peter Pan. Barrie becomes something of a father figure to the children. He particularly helps the boy called Peter, who's particularly troubled by his father's death. Peter's struggles are further aggravated when it's discovered that his mother hasn't long to live either. There's no swearing, I think. There's certainly no nudity, and apart from a couple of play fights with wooden swords, there's no violence. And yet the worldview that it communicates, though subtle, is actually extremely dangerous. You see, the relationship that Barrie has with this family, he has at the expense of his relationship with his wife, who later Barrie divorces. And it's fascinating when I pointed this out to my friend, because he was horrified, but understood immediately that though the film has no nudity, no obscene language, no violence, actually, even though it's considered a family film, it actually promotes a very negative view on family. And as we watch films like this, we don't notice it, because of course Barrie's done a wonderful thing. And as he does this wonderful thing, and we see him looking after these children and helping these children get over their father's death, we miss how he neglects his wife. It shapes, even though we don't know it, our perspective on marriage. Do I forsake all others for the sake of my wife? Well, I don't know. There is a female colleague at work. She's been having some difficulty. And when I spend time with her, she seems to be comforted. Now, surely you can't tell me that that's not a good thing. So it's Friday night, and tea's over. The washing up is done. Everyone in the family's tired. And so you decide to watch some TV. And my point so far is that is this, at this stage, it really doesn't matter if you show little discernment in what you might watch, or you try to find a wholesome family film. What you're about to watch is going to have an influence upon you. It's going to shape your worldview. And that, of course, could be for the better, and it could be for the worse. But we cannot avoid it. The question is, are we going to be aware of it or not? So far we've looked at option one, where we only watch wholesome family TV. But we've introduced the query that maybe actually there isn't such a thing as wholesome family TV. Second, we've looked at the effect that all TV has. It shapes our worldview, it influences, it makes us into the people that we are. So in a moment we're going to look at the third view. How can we engage positively with pop culture? And why should we? But before we do that, we need to consider briefly where pop culture comes from. And this is where we look back at Genesis 1. So where does culture come from? Now, as we read through that, I hope you noticed the repetitions. Obviously, we can't talk about all the repetitions, but I do want to pick up on one. See, regularly as we go through the verse, it keeps saying, and God saw that it was good. See, as we read through Genesis 1, we see that God creates everything. And after he creates everything, he takes a step back and he evaluates it. And he says, what I have created is good. By the time God has finished creating everything, he steps back and evaluates the whole of creation. And in verse 31, he says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. See, as humans, we rely upon God's creation to shape and to fashion it. And as we do this, what we make is good, because everything that God has made is good. This means that culture is good, and it means that the mediums that culture uses is good. However, it can be abused. You see, pop culture is not inherently bad, but it can be twisted. So we cannot automatically reject a type of culture, because everything that has been created is created good. Another thing that you notice as you read through it is that creation reveals something about God. It makes complete sense. The Creator creates, and that reflects something of what God is like. No human can invent something new. We can only refashion the raw material that God's given us. This means that as humans, when we make something, we're attempting to make sense of something that we see and something that we feel as we relate to creation. What we see or feel comes from an observation of what our Creator is like. And then another thing I want to point out is we were created in God's image. We as humans have been created in God's image. And so because of that, we reflect God's nature. Let me give you another example that reflects this. There's a recent drama that's just started a couple of weeks ago on BBC, and it's called Good Cop. In the first episode, the main character, who is a policeman, is in a dilemma. He's trying to justify his actions. His best friend is in a coma because of a beating by a group of thugs. This policeman has just shot the man who arranged it, but he's not reported it. As he sits by the man's bed, he tries to convince himself that he was right to shoot this thug. Now, it's interesting because there are loads of police dramas, there are loads of detective dramas, and the subject that is being discussed as we watch these are, what is justice all about? What does justice look like? The question is, why are they so successful? Why are there so many? Why do we enjoy watching them so much? And it's a peculiar thing because for some reason as humans, we're committed to justice. How do we explain that? If you look at all the different worldviews, few, if any, can explain why we're so committed to justice. Take, for example, evolution. Evolution's mantra is the survival of the fittest. Yet the thing about justice is often for the weak, for the oppressed. And so evolution doesn't really explain why we have justice and why, as human beings, we have an interest in justice. You see, the reason we want to discuss justice, the reason we want to see justice outworked in the stories that we read about, is because we've been created by a God. We've been created in His image, and He is a God who is just. So hopefully we're beginning to see two things. Pop culture influences our worldview. It shapes the way that we think. Also, though, pop culture is an attempt to make sense of this world, to make sense of the world that we live in. And it's reflecting something of a conversation between the writer or producer of the programme and the creator, whether that conversation is conscious or not. So what do we do with this information? Well, this brings us to our third option. How do we engage with pop culture? And I want to suggest this is how we do it. We do engage with pop culture since our society is saturated in it. It's impossible to avoid it. And we engage with it thoughtfully. Because even what we might consider as being wholesome family entertainment often can influence our worldview and influence it negatively. Why should we do this, though? Well, I think there are at least two reasons. We need to engage with popular culture so that we can understand how it influences negatively. And then the second is we need to engage with popular culture because then we can discuss it with our friends, our non-Christian friends and colleagues. Give them a reason to sit up and think, hang on, why do I think like the way I think? Well, what I want to do as we finish now is to give an example and a brief example of how we go about pop culture. Now, what I've done is I've chosen the lyrics to a song, and the reason I've chosen a song is because obviously a song's short, you can get a good idea of what's going on in the song if we read the lyrics out, and then we can briefly analyse that song, and so we've got some idea of what this looks like. The song I've chosen is a 1992 song called Everybody Hurts by R.E.M. And I've asked Caroline if she'll come up and read the lyrics to the song.
When your day is long and the night is yours alone, when you're sure you've had enough of this life, well, hang on. Don't let yourself go. Everybody cries and everybody hurts sometimes. Sometimes everything is wrong. Now it's time to sing along. When your day is night alone, if you feel like letting go, when you think you've had too much of this life, well, hang on. Everybody hurts. Take comfort in your friends. Everybody hurts. Don't throw your hand. If you feel like you're alone, no, you're not alone. If you're on your own in this life, the days and nights are long. When you think you've had too much of this life to hang on, well, everybody hurts sometimes. Everybody cries, and everybody hurts sometimes. So hold on, hold on. Everybody hurts. You are not alone.
If you don't know the song, you will know the song. You'll have heard it even if you don't recognise the song. Okay, so let's have a think about Everybody Hurts by R.E.M. Basically, there's a few stages in how you go about doing popologetics. The first thing to do is make sure that you're clear about the story. Okay, so the song Everybody Hurts was predominantly written by the drummer of R.E.M., and he wrote it for a singular purpose of helping out teenagers who were considering suicide. And of course, we can see this as the poem was read to us, or if you hear the song, it feels like the singer is having a personal conversation with the listener. And of course, he achieves that by writing the song in the second person, you're not alone, when you feel like, and all that sort of stuff. The singer demonstrates that he understands and can sympathise with the listener, and he does it accurately, describing the listener's feelings. The day is long, the night is lonely, you feel like you've had enough of this life. But of course, the singer wants to persuade the listener that there's a good reason to hang on. And he does this in the repeated refrain, everybody hurts. Everybody hurts sometimes. Take comfort in your friends. You feel like you're alone, but you're not alone because everybody hurts sometimes. So this is the story. It's written for teenagers who are considering suicide. And apparently it has helped many a teenager and helped them not to go through with it. So that's the first step. What's the story? The next step is to look for what is good, or you might say an aspect of grace in the popular culture. And in this example, it's simply this. What a commendable thing to do. They've seen that people are in need, and they've written a song to give hope where there is none. The next step, though, is to consider what is false, and maybe distorted slightly, depending on, obviously, what you're looking at. So having said that what they've written is commendable, having acknowledged as well that it's helped many people, there does seem to be something of a problem with the song. Because the hope that the author offers is empty. They've had a good go. You know, it's commendable. They've tried to help people. But it is, if you think about it for a moment, it's a fairly empty hope. Hang on. Because everybody hurts. They can't explain the hurt. They can't take the hurt away. But they can only point out that at some point, everyone will hurt. Take comfort in the fact that there are other people who also hurt. So though a commendable desire, the sentiment is based on an empty hope. And then the final step is to look at how the gospel applies. So you look at, make sure you've got the story clear, look for what's good, look for what's false, and then the final step is to look at how the gospel applies. There was once a man who wrote a letter. He didn't write the letter to teenagers, but he wrote it to Christians. They weren't considering suicide, but they were considering whether they should leave Christ. See, by following Christ, they were being persecuted. All they had to do was simply renounce Christ, and their suffering would end. Now, the author of the letter could have used the same reasoning that's found in the REM song, Everybody Hurts. Take comfort in your Christian brothers. Everybody's hurting at the moment. Take comfort in knowing that you're doing this as a group. You're persevering together. We go through this persecution together. So hold on. You are not alone. But as we've said, while it's a commendable sentiment, it is an empty one. And so in the 13 chapters, the writer to the Hebrews encourages his readers not to turn away from Christ, but continue fixed upon Christ. It's not because everybody hurts, but it's because one man suffered. He doesn't give his reasoning because the multitude can identify with us and our suffering, but because there's one man who can identify with us in our weaknesses. Now, on the one hand, the letter doesn't seem any better. We've simply gone from a multitude of people identifying with us to now just having a single man who can identify with us. How is the writer to the Hebrews offering us anything any better than REM's solution? Well, it's actually not as much to do with how many people identify with us. The question is, who is it that identifies with us? Have a look or listen as I read out Hebrews 3 again. Hebrews 3, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, when it's the Son of God who identifies with us, it's not an empty sentiment, but it's one that has power and has an impact. The writer to the Hebrew writes, when the day is long, when you're being persecuted for your faith, hold on to Christ, don't drift away. You see, it's because of his hurt, because of his suffering, because of his death, that you can approach with confidence the throne room of grace. So hold on. You're not alone. You have a high priest who can sympathize with you in your weakness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the band REM and this song that they have written. We do thank you that in your grace it has helped people, and particularly teenagers who have considered suicide. And we thank you, Lord, that it has helped people not to go through with it. We do thank you for the commendable sentiment that we see in that song. We also do think about the truth that we can offer in the gospel, and how many a times these commendable things that we see in pop culture are merely distortions or slightly smaller versions of the real thing. We do pray, Lord, that you'd help us, give us confidence to spend more time reading your word so that we know more about your gospel and what it means to follow you. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to engage with popular culture, not just use it as a means of relaxation. And we pray, Lord, that we have opportunities to talk with our non-Christian friends as we point out things that we see in popular culture that points to the fact that we've been created in your image and that we live in your creation. And as these producers and writers make these films, they're in conversation and discussion with the person who's created them. Amen.